Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and verse 17 is where we will be this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. We'll read beginning in verse 17 down through verse 24. Romans 2, 17, there the word of God says this, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that these truths, Lord, these realities that are spelled out for us in this passage, Lord, of the blessings of those who have access to the Word of God, Lord, who have access to salvation, and yet, Lord, who do not attain to it, Lord, who do not have the reality, Lord, those who are merely professors of Christ outwardly, but Lord, inwardly, they still remain dead in their sins. Father, we pray that that would not be true of us. Lord, that you would guard us from this delusion, Lord, from this lie, Lord, that has plagued the world since its very foundation. Lord, there has always been those, Lord, who have been associated with true believers. They've had an association with the things of God, and yet, Lord, they do not possess the true reality. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding today, Lord, that we might judge ourselves truly so that we may not be judged. Lord, reveal the true nature of our heart, Lord, that we might respond to you with faith and repentance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw how the apostle showed that the Gentile world is guilty before God and will be condemned by God on the day of judgment. Even though the Gentiles do not possess the written law of God, and even though God has not spoken to them through his prophets or messengers, so in a sense, the Gentiles are ignorant in comparison to those who have the law of God, yet this ignorance will not sustain them on the day of judgment, but they will be brought under condemnation by God. And this condemnation that God will pronounce upon the Gentile will not be unjust, it will not be capricious, but it is consistent with the righteousness of God. God will use the revelation of creation and the revelation of conscience to justly bring the Gentile world. And by Gentile here, he means those who do not have access, who do not have possession of the Word of God. They don't know of God as through his special revelation. All they know of God is through creation and through conscience. Yet God will use creation and conscience to bring this world of ignorant men under condemnation on the day of wrath. They will not be able to plead ignorance before God. They will not be able to offer any legitimate excuse for their many sins and blasphemies that they have committed against God, but they will be silenced, their mouth will be shut, and they will be held accountable. The light of creation and the light of conscience, though they teach us something of the character and nature of God and something of the law of God, these are insufficient for man's salvation, right? A sinful man, that's the problem. It is the sinfulness of man that causes these two sources of revelation to not end in life or justification, but rather to end in sin and condemnation, right? Creation and conscience were never intended to lead sinful man to salvation, but they are sufficient to leave a man guilty and condemned before God and to silence his mouth so that he has nothing to say against God. We have seen this up to this point in Romans chapter 1. In regard to creation, it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Right? They worship and serve the creature. Instead of using the knowledge of God in creation to worship the true God, they instead use it to corrupt it and they worship the creature. In regard to conscience, it says, we saw last week in Romans 2, They show that the law of God is written on their hearts, and their conscience bears witness while their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Their conflicting thoughts accuse them. They accuse them before God because even though the conscience, in a way, informs them as to what they should do, they don't obey the conscience perfectly. Sometimes it excuses them, but other times it accuses them. The knowledge of God available through both creation and conscience will never lead to salvation, but it is enough to pronounce a just sentence of condemnation upon the world. And this is then how he deals with the world of ignorant men, those who do not have access to the Word of God. They will be guilty before God. However, we know that not all live in this type of ignorance. There is another light that God has given to some, and this is the light of revelation. This is the light that comes through the Word of God. God has spoken through His holy Word, and this Word has been delivered to people. People have access to this Word. In the Old Testament, this word or this law was given to the Jewish people, and it was mostly or almost exclusively there among them. Though not exclusively, there were others, there were Gentiles who came and who had access to the Word of God, but mostly it was there among the Jewish people. So does the possession of the law of God exempt the Jew from the condemnation that is coming upon the entire world? Right? If the law of God or the Word of God is necessary for salvation, then surely we can expect that the world of the Jews to be in a better situation than the world of the Gentiles. Yet what do we find? This is what the apostle is laying out. Again, his point here is to bring the entire world under sin, both the Gentile world and the Jewish world. And if you combine the Gentile world and the Jewish world, you have what? You have the entire world. This is what he is doing. What we find among the Jews or those who have the Word of God is the same problem. Just as the Gentiles corrupted the light of nature and the light of conscience, they did this to their own destruction, so the Jewish people corrupted the light of the law of God to their own destruction. They perverted and twisted the Word of God to their own demise. So they are not exempt, but actually stand as those who are the most guilty before God. And this is what he turns to in chapter 2, verse 17. How is it that the Jew, who has so many blessings from God, so many kindnesses shown to him from above, so many advantages over the rest of the world, and yet why is it that for the majority of the nation of Israel, we find the people living in sin and disobedience? That there was only a few, even among the nation of Israel, even from Abraham all the way to Christ, there were only a few who truly worshiped God. Why did it not lead to their salvation? He has beat down the Gentiles, showing in vain do they plead ignorance, and now he will beat down the Jews, showing in vain do they presumptuously cling to the law of God. They take the blessing meant for their salvation and they use it to bring about their own destruction. This is what they do because of their arrogance, because of their pride and their stubborn heart, because they will not repent. This is what it will lead to. So let's look again at this passage and we'll walk through it. Verse 17 says, "If you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law." Here he begins by saying, if you call yourself a Jew. In this first phrase, he is here hinting at the problem. He doesn't say you are a Jew. He doesn't say you are a descendant of Abraham. He doesn't say that you belong to God or you are the people of God. He says you call yourself this. You call yourself a Jew. Now, when he says a Jew, what does he mean by this title? Is he simply referring to those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, or does he mean this in a spiritual way, in a spiritual context? Well, I will argue that he means it in a spiritual way, and we'll see that here at the end of chapter 2. The Bible uses many and various titles to refer to the people of God, to refer to the spiritual people of God. in the Old Testament, because this spiritual people existed mostly among the Jewish people, it will use the term Jew or the term Hebrew or the term Israelite or Judah, or descendant of Abraham, Jacob, Ephraim, sons of God. It'll use terms like my people or children of God. Even in the Old Testament, the term church is used to describe the people of God, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it is used repeatedly there. It says that those who commit certain types of sins may not enter into the assembly of the Lord. When it says assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23, the term assembly is the term that we translate church. It could have said the church of the Lord. So all of these terms are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. Right? The term church is not just a New Testament term to describe the people of God or the Gentile people who have salvation, but it's used in the Old Testament as well. So Jews are not the people of God in the Old Testament, and the church is the people of God in the New Testament. There has always been, and there will always be, one true people of God, a spiritual people that has been comprised of both Jews and Gentiles from the beginning of time. And this spiritual people is referred to with many and various titles. Here he uses the term Jew. However, the teaching that he's giving here regarding the Jew is not exclusive to those who are ethnic Jews, but it can be applied in a broader sense. And what we'll argue is that it can be applied to us as well, because we are in the same situation or the same standing that the Jewish person was in. So this group of people, this church or true Israel or the people of God, has existed from the beginning of time, from Adam to the end of the world. Now, from Adam to Abraham, this people or the true Israel of God or the church of God was comprised exclusively of Gentiles, because there were no Jews before Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. So from Adam to Abraham, all of those who were true believers were a part of this people, and none of them were Jewish. They were all Gentiles. So Adam, Seth, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Shem, all of those that are listed from Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11 all the way down to Abraham, none of them were Jews in the way that we think of it, yet there were many people who were a part of the people of God. From Abraham to Jesus Christ, the people of God or the church of God or the true Israel of God was comprised mostly of Jews and some Gentiles scattered here and there. It was mostly that salvation was of the Jewish people. And it was there that you found the true people of God, mostly among those who were of Jewish descent, though not exclusively. We have examples in the Old Testament of true believers that were not from the people physically. They were not born physically of the Jewish people. You have Rahab, you have Ruth, you have Naaman the Syrian, you have the widow of Zarephath. These are people, the men of Nineveh as well, a large group of them, who were not ethnically Jews. They were not physical descendants of Abraham, but they were spiritual descendants of Abraham. Then from Jesus Christ to the present day, the people of God, or the church of God, or the true Israel of God, is comprised mostly of Gentiles, but there still are some Jews who are true believers today. Right? And this is the way it is. The point being made here is that what he's saying in regards to the Jewish people could be applied to any generation from Adam to the end of the world. Because the distinction that he's making between the Jew and the Gentile in Romans chapter 2 is not primarily dealing with that which is physical. He's dealing with spiritual realities. Right? This is what he's dealing with. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about spiritual things. So why would he be dissecting people in regards to that which is physical? He's dealing with spiritual realities. And the distinction here is not primarily an ethnic distinction. Right? What makes the Jew that Paul addresses different or distinct from the Gentile he's just addressed is not a matter of his bloodline or of his language or of his culture or heritage or any other physical property. The distinction is in regards to his knowledge and his access to the things of God. The Jewish people had a greater access to salvation, to the knowledge of God, than the Gentile world. because the prophets were among them. The prophets came from them, and the prophets delivered the word of God to them. It was right there. It was readily available. This is why they are in a better situation than the Gentile, because they had received the word of God, and that reception of the word of God was a great blessing. And this is what made the difference. Now, I say this because though we are Gentiles in regards to our physical descent, we are nonetheless in the same position as the Jew that Paul is addressing here, because we have access to the Word of God. We have access to the true knowledge of God, to the true worship of God. We have access to salvation. We possess the Word of God. So we are not like the ignorant Gentiles that he's been dealing with, who are just dealing with creation and conscience. We have creation, we have conscience, but we also have Bibles. We also have the Word of God, we have the prophets, and we have the apostles here to instruct us and to guide us into the true knowledge of God. This is the difference. Now, at this point in history, right, the Word of God was mostly, almost exclusively, still among the Jewish people. Right? This is the very beginning of the church. And the spread of the gospel into the world was still in its infancy, right? Even we know that the original apostles, when they went out, they first went to the Jewish people and preached the gospel before they went out into the world. So the word of God is still mostly at this point among the Jewish people. However, as that word of God went out into the Gentile world, those Gentiles would be elevated alongside the Jews to this position that Paul is addressing here. This is why he says, you call yourself a Jew. This is what he's talking about. He's referring to it in a spiritual way, and it refers to their access to knowledge, their access to the Word of God, to the true things of God. He's addressing those who lived from Moses to Jesus Christ, those of his generation who were called Jews, who had this access and this association with the true things of God, unlike the majority of Gentiles who were still living in darkness, still worshiping idols, worshiping false gods. Now, he uses the term Jew, but he could have said Israelite, he could have said Hebrew, he could have said child of Abraham, he could have said member of the assembly, but here he uses what was commonly used in that day to refer to the nation of Israel, which was the Jewish people, and this is derived from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe that was sustained through the exile, through those things, and then brought to the present day. He says here, you call yourself a Jew. Now, these people that he's addressing, they take the title. They take the title of Jew, or of those who belong to the people of God. The question is, do they possess this title in a legitimate way? Sometimes the Bible will use these titles to refer to the people of God, and it'll mean it in a spiritual sense. It'll mean it in a true and legitimate way. It'll be referring to those who are true believers, those who possess both the title and they possess the reality. At other times, it will be used to refer to a group of people in an illegitimate way. That group of people who associate with the things of God, they associate with the people of God, they do so in an outward way, but they do not possess the inward or the spiritual reality. And we have to discern in the passage whether he's talking about a true Jew or whether he's talking about a false one, or whether he's talking about a true brother, a true Christian, or whether it's talking about a spurious one, or a false convert. And again, the Bible will use it in different ways and at different times. An example of it used in a positive way, here Paul is using the term Jew, but he's using it in a so-called way. When he says you call yourself a Jew, what he means is you are a so-called Jew. You call yourself that, but what he'll show is you're not really that. You don't possess the true reality. At other times, it will use these terms to speak of someone in a spiritual way, like in John chapter 1, verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He said, "You're a true Israelite," or "an Israelite indeed," right? And what he meant there is you're a true spiritual offspring of Abraham because you have true faith, and this faith is manifested in your righteous living. You're not a deceitful man. So there, term Israelite is used of Nathanael, and it means it in a spiritual way, in that he is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. But at other times, it's used in a different way. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, which we'll look at this passage next week, which makes it extremely clear. There in Romans 2, 28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." There, again, he's showing that being a Jew is not an issue. It's not something physical. He says it's truly, a true Jew is one inwardly, and it's an issue of the heart. Right? That's what he's addressing here. Those who are Jews physically, but they're not Jews inwardly or spiritually, but they rely upon their physical descent as a way of easing their conscience and thinking that everything's going to be all right and they have nothing to worry about on the day of judgment. And he's warning them that you do have something to worry about. You better not rest in that heritage. Don't rest in this physical thing, in the fact that you are a descendant physically from Abraham, because that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean anything. That does not get you an automatic pass into heaven. Yes, you have an advantage in that you have access to the things of God, but that advantage will only be to your benefit if you take advantage of it, if you use it, if you believe the word of God. Now, this truth about those who are associated or those who claim to be Christians or they claim to be Israelites, but not in reality. Again, this is taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it will refer to them with these titles, but they don't possess them in a legitimate way. They are those who have an association with the things of God. They will be called the people of God. They will be called Israel. They will be called the church. But then we have to assess whether or not the Bible is referring to them in this way, in a spiritual way, or simply in an outward and physical way. We know there are unbelievers who will associate with the church. There are unbelievers who will claim to be people of God, claim to be children of God, but they do not possess the true reality. They claim these titles, they say these things are true of them, they associate with the things of God, but not in truth or in right. And this is what Paul means here when he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, right? He's talked about a true spiritual Jew, not just a physical one, even though they would say, I'm a child of Abraham, even though they say that I'm of the people of Israel, that we belong to God. Right? Just having the physical does not necessarily mean you have the spiritual. This is what was read this morning from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." Right? House of Jacob is one of these terms. He's talking about the people of Israel. "You who are called by the name of Israel." Again, there's another term. House of Jacob, now the term Israel. "Who came from the waters of Judah." Another term. "You came from the waters of Judah. Who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel." Right? We would read that and we would say, okay, he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who are the true people of God. But then what does he say? He says, "But not in truth or right." You say these things about yourself. You say, "I belong to the house of Jacob." You say that I am of Israel. You say, "I came from the waters of Judah." You swear by the Lord. You confess the God of Israel. Say, "He is my God. I follow him." But he says you do this not in truth or right. When you say those things, you're actually lying, because the inward reality does not match up with what you're saying. What you're professing and what you're confessing is not consistent with what your inward reality is. Then he says they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. They call themselves after all these things, but he says not in truth or in right. A New Testament example is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Here, writing to the church, he says, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Notice that he tells the church not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. He bears the name brother, brother so-and-so, right? Which is a term that Christians use in the church to refer to other believers. But he says, I don't want you associating with this man who calls himself a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or of greed, or he's an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. He says, I don't even want you eating with him. Don't have him into your house. Don't have anything to do with him. Why? Because he bears the name brother, but not in truth or in right. He claims for himself a title that is not true of the inward reality. And how do we know he claims it falsely? Because of his deeds. Look at what he does. He's guilty of sexual immorality. He's guilty of greed, right? He's a swindler. He's a drunkard. He's an idolater, right? And he's unrepentant in these things, right? He's practicing these things in an unrepentant way, and then he wants to claim that he's a brother, that he's a fellow believer. And he says, don't have anything to do with him. This is what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing so-called Jews, or those who bear the name Jew, or the one who calls himself after the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right. Or as Paul says there, a so-called brother. He bears the name brother. These are those who are not in darkness like the Gentiles, who have received the blessings of the knowledge of God. However, the reception of this blessing has not led them to true repentance. It has not led them to take possession of the reality, but rather to rest content in simply having the blessings among them. This is the fault of the Jews and all who have an association with the things of God. The same thing is happening today. The same thing happens today, and it happens all around us. People think that, well, I live in a Christian land, right? Or I'm a member of the church, right? Or my family is, we're a Christian family. And I've been baptized, right? I have an association with these things. We own Bibles and they're in our home, right? As if an identification with these things automatically gets you into heaven. As long as you have these things among yourself, that simply possessing the gifts is sufficient. It's evidence of God's favor, and we have nothing else to do. There's nothing else to worry about. The ignorant, the idolaters, yeah, they'll all go to hell, but we're all okay, right? Because we call ourselves Jews. Or in our day, we call ourselves Christians. We've all been baptized. We're members of the church. So it doesn't matter how we live or what we do. We can just rest secure knowing that we're all going to go to heaven. This is how he's using the term Jew. Those who have received the blessing of God's word, they've received the knowledge of God, yet they do not use this knowledge to attain to eternal life, but rather they use it to act presumptuously towards God. This is what they do. They use it in presumption as a way of living in sin and thinking that they don't have to repent. That's what he says there. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Right? All of this is good and great in the right context. Is it good to rely on the law? Absolutely. Is it good to boast in God? Yes. Is it good to know the will of God? Yes. Is it good to approve of what is excellent? To be instructed from the law of God? Yes. In all ways, this is superior to living in ignorance. This is superior to being an ignorant Gentile who lives in darkness and who lives in futility. So in a sense, yes, the Jew has been elevated in terms of his knowledge above the Gentile world. This is the distinction that he has. It is a distinction in regards to knowledge. They possess the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of the will of God, the true worship of God. All of these things are there with them. And the Gentiles, they don't have these things. Then he exemplifies this contrast in four different ways in verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, he says, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Right? Because of the knowledge that he receives from the law of God, the Jew rises to a position of superiority over the Gentile. Right? He's been elevated in regards to what he knows and understands about God. So that, he says, you are a guide to those who are blind. The Gentiles are like blind men groping around in the dark. But the Jew, he can be a guide to those who are blind because he has the knowledge of God. He can teach them and show them the true way and lead them into the true knowledge of God. He is a light to those in darkness. Again, the same contrast, right? The Gentiles are like those who live in darkness. They live in pitch black, utter darkness. But the Jew, because of the word of God, the light has been shown into him. He has the light, and now he can lead those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. The Gentile is like a fool. He has no true knowledge of God. The way that the Gentiles worship God and worship their false gods, it's foolish in comparison to what the Jews do, in comparison to what the Jews have. They have become an instructor. They are like fools, and the Jew is like an instructor of fools. He can teach the fool the proper way, how to think properly about God. A teacher of children. Right again, the teacher and the child. The teacher is superior. It is in a position of superiority over the child. The teacher is expected to know more than the child. The Gentiles are like little children. Spiritually, they do not know their spiritual ABCs or their spiritual 1-2-3s. But the Jew is like a teacher of children. He knows the truth, and he can teach these little children. Again, in all of this, he's highlighting by these contrasts the exalted position of the Jews, and again, anyone who has access to the Word of God, right? He's showing the exalted position that they have over the rest of the world, right? And this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of the law that I have set before you today?" He says, there's no other nation. We are favored by God because we have a God who is so near to us as the Lord our God. And we have such righteous rules, such righteous commandments and statutes that God has given to us. No other nation has this. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." What is the advantage of the Jew? He is entrusted with the oracles of God. Or, as he says here, he has in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The law of God, or the word of God, is an embodiment of knowledge and truth, and it has been delivered to these people. They are the ones who have it. They are the ones that the prophets came from. The oracles of God, given by the prophets of God, were delivered to them. And they were written down and deposited among them, and they had instant access to these things. Access to spiritual truth and spiritual realities. Again, it's not earthly advantages. It's not physical advantages. It's a spiritual thing, right? How could it be any other way? God is a spirit. God is not a physical. Why would God give physical blessings when the greater is spiritual? That is what we need, is spiritual blessings. We need salvation. We need eternal life. We need the forgiveness of sins. Amen. This is the advantage the Jew has, is they know the way of salvation, right? They know where the forgiveness of sins is found. It's found there in the Word of God, delivered to them by Moses and the prophets. Right there, right at their fingertips. But access is not an end in itself. Simply possessing the oracles of God is not enough. One must believe them. One must believe those oracles. Simply having the word of God is not enough. You must obey the word of God. Do not merely hear the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says, James 1:22. Merely hearing the word is good, right? It's better than not hearing the word, but you can hear the word and deceive yourself. Because there are many people who hear the word and they think that that's enough, right? I heard the word of God, so now I can go out and I can do whatever I want. I can live as I please because I heard the word of God. He says, don't deceive yourself in such a way, for merely hearing the word is not enough. You must do what it says. This is the problem that Paul is dealing with the Jewish people. Being entrusted with the oracles of God, that's good and great, but that is not enough. You have to obey the oracles. You have to believe the oracles. You have to listen to the prophets and do what they tell you to do. And if you don't, then you're going to be condemned. Then you will be judged by God. You're no better off than a Gentile if you do not obey what the Word of God says. Actually, you're worse than a Gentile. For not only is the Jew condemned, but he's also an utter fool for failing to take advantage of the blessing given to him by God. Right? If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But they weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. Where were the mighty works done? They were done in Bethsaida. They were done in Chorazin. They were done in Capernaum. That is where the mighty works were done. This was a great advantage that they had over Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. But it didn't benefit them because they didn't believe. They did not put their faith in Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus say to them? He says, woe to you. Woe to you. And he says, it'll be more bearable. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. Can you imagine a city more wicked, more perverse, more evil than Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were so wicked that God wiped them off the face of the earth, and yet he says it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than it will be for you, because you had the Christ there among you, performing mighty wonders among you, right? Preaching the gospel among you. The Word of God was there. And not only did you have Christ, you had this heritage. You had the prophets delivered to you. They were read in your synagogues every Sabbath day. And yet, you did not know the day of visitation. You did not put your hope in Jesus Christ that the prophets told you to put your hope in. And then when the Christ arrived, you had him murdered and you rejected him and put him to death. Right? It's one thing to live in a third world country where you have no access to modern medicine and to die from a disease. But to live in a country like America, where we have access to medicine, when we have access to hospitals, and to die of a disease because you failed to go to the doctor, people would say, what's wrong with this guy, right? Why didn't he go to the doctor? Why didn't he go and get the shot that he needed or the medicine he needed? He could have easily overcome this disease, but he didn't go. And this is the problem with the Jew, or in our day, the so-called Christians, and we better make sure it's not true of us. Right? Thinking that simply coming to church, simply associating with the things of God is sufficient. We are in a blessed state. Do we not all possess Bibles? Multiple copies of the Bibles? We have great access to the Word of God. But that will lead to our benefit. That will lead to our eternal salvation only if we believe and obey what the Word of God teaches us. Only if we turn away from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Jew had the law written on tablets of stone, but he did not have it written upon his heart. That's what was lacking. And in our own day, we have many who claim to be Christians who have houses filled with Christian paraphernalia, who have copies of the Bible sitting on their shelf, but it's not in their heart. It's not in their heart. The problem with the Jew and the problem with so many today is they fail to read carefully what the Bible says. They fail to read it carefully and to take seriously its admonitions. For as we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, where Moses says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Right? What great nation is there that has such righteous rules and statutes as we have? This is what he says in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. But do you know what the very next thing he says is in chapter 4, verse 9? He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently. He says, don't act presumptuously. Don't think that, oh, well, we're a great nation. We have all these blessings. God's favored us. We got nothing to worry about. He says, no, no, no. That's not how you should respond. Amen. This ought to cause you to sit up, to pay attention, to listen very carefully, to make sure that you're examining your life and that you're walking in a circumspect way. He says, don't use this. Don't take these blessings to sit around and take it easy and to think that you got nothing to worry about. He says, you better keep your soul diligently. You better pay even closer attention and make sure that you are walking in the straight ways of the Lord. For Moses, the blessings did not lead him to presumption. It did not lead him to relax, to breathe a sigh of relief, to take it easy. but rather it led him to fear, to caution, to be alert. And this is what it must be with us. And this is where the majority of the Jewish people failed. They were sure, they were confident, they were positive that they were a guide to the blind. They were confident they were a light to those in darkness. They were sure that they were instructor of the foolish, right? And that they were a teacher of children. But who should an instructor instruct first? Who should a teacher apply the lesson to first? Should he not teach himself? And if a teacher has this knowledge but does not apply it to his own life, then what is he? Nothing but a hypocrite. Nothing but a hypocrite. He shows that he's a phony and a fraud, amen, that he's destitute of anything good. All of this talk, all of this claiming, it's just a show. It's pomp. It's nothing. It's void of anything. It's void of any reality. And this is why the apostle is upbraiding them in this way. They claimed for themselves all of this glory. They claimed all of this honor, but it was superficial because they were destitute of true glory and true honor. They made an outward show, but were void of the true inward spiritual reality. This is why Jesus in John chapter 8, when he's dealing with the Jews there in his day, he calls them according to their true reality. He takes the mask off and says, this is what you truly are. You're claiming to be children of Abraham, but what does Jesus say? Who's their true father? He says, you're of your father, the devil. You say this, you claim this, you take for yourself this glory and this honor and these titles, but he calls them according to their true spiritual reality. He says, spiritually, yes, physically you may be a descendant of Abraham, but spiritually you're not. Spiritually, you're a descendant of the devil. Because if you were a descendant of Abraham, you would rejoice in my day. Because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced and was glad. He saw it and was glad. But you don't do this, so you're not like Abraham at all. Or in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, he says, they are the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. There he says, they say they're Jews, but he says they're not. What does he mean by that? They're those who are Jews physically, but they're not Jews spiritually. They say they are, but they're not. But rather, they're of a synagogue of Satan. They say that they don't put on the outside synagogue of Satan. What do they put on the outside? Synagogue of God, right? A synagogue of Yahweh. We study the Torah here. This is what they say. Or in our own day, this is a church of Jesus Christ, right? A church of God. This is what it'll say, plastered right there on the side of the church. But it doesn't mean it's necessarily true, right? The church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? No, no, no. That's not the reality, right? A Jehovah's Witness? No, no, no. You're not a witness of Jehovah. Who are they a witness of? A witness of Satan. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? No, no, no. Not Church of Jesus Christ. Church of Satan of Latter-day Saints. That's what the apostle is doing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. What Jesus does in John chapter 8. And what Paul is doing here when he says, you call yourself this, but you're not that truly. You don't possess the true inward reality. Luke 16, verse 15. Jesus says, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You are exalted among men, but he says, in God's sight, you're an abomination. You're actually detestable to the sight of God. The question is, why? Why are they detestable in the sight of God? Well, he tells us in verses 21 through 23. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Right? To teach others and yet fail to teach yourself. This is hypocrisy. To look down, to thumb your nose upon the ignorant Gentiles because of the many sins that they commit, and then go and commit the exact same sins as if you are free from the judgment of God. As if that same judgment you pronounce upon them is not going to come back upon your own head. Right? What pride, what arrogance, what hypocrisy. Right? Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says, no way. No way are you going to escape it. You're going to get it in the same way that they did. You preach against stealing, right? Is it good to preach against stealing? Sure it is. We ought to preach against stealing. Stealing is a sin. Stealing is a violation of God's law. But how can you preach against stealing? How can you preach against the stealing that's taking place in your neighbor's life when you've got it in your own life? How can you preach against the speck in his eye when you got a giant log protruding from your own eye and then go and steal? How can you do that with a clean conscience? How can you stand in judgment over others when you judge the very same sin that you're judging you commit yourself? You preach against adultery. Again, that's good and right. Adultery is a sin. It is a violation of God's righteous law. But how can you preach against adulteries in other when you yourself are practicing adultery? You abhor idols. Again, good and great. God abhors idols. So shouldn't the abhorrence of idols, the abhorrence of false religion, shouldn't that lead men to worship the true God with sincerity and truth? But is that happening? No. They abhor idols, but then they rob temples, right? They scoff at the Gentiles for their ignorance, for their worshiping in such a primitive way. You go and you bow down to this idol. You bow down to this image, this piece of carved wood, this piece of stone, right? This piece of marble. You're worshiping that thing. They laugh at them. They mock them. They ridicule them because of their ignorance. And yet the same root of idolatry and of sacrilege that leads a Gentile to create an idol is present in the Jew and leads him to rob temples. Now, I take this robbing of temples to mean robbing people using the true temple, using the true temple of God, the true things of God given to them, but not using them to the proper end. Right? The proper end of the temple, the proper end of the word of God, of the priesthood, of all of those things delivered to the Jewish people was faith in Christ and righteous living. This is what it ought to lead to. But instead, they use those things to rob people. Peddling the word of God. Peddling true religion for the sake of sordid gain. This is what they did. The religious leaders used the Bible, they used the temple, they used the priesthood, they used the sacrificial system as a way of lining their own pockets. Amen. They did not use them to seek heavenly life or to direct others to eternal life, but rather to get riches for this present world. Right. What motivates this profaning of God's name and this polluting of God's institutions? It is love of money. And Jesus tells us you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have two masters, right? It's idolatry. So the same idolatry that motivates a Gentile to create a false god is present in the Jew and seen in the way that he peddles the religion in order to benefit himself. He abhors idols, but he practices the same thing under a different cloak. Then he sums it up. You boast in the law, but dishonor God by breaking the law. This is what they were doing. This is what they were notorious for throughout their generations. They boasted in the things of God. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. They boasted in their heritage. They boasted in their blessings. But all the while, they dishonored God by failing to obey him. What good is it to have Abraham as your father if you don't possess the faith of Abraham? What good is it to have Moses as your lawgiver if you don't obey the words of Moses? What good is it to have the prophets among you if you don't listen to their message? What good is it to boast in the law of God if you then turn around and dishonor God by breaking the law? Right. It is no advantage to you at all. And this is the problem that the Jewish people had and is, again, still true today with all of those who possess the things of God but fail to use those things to the proper spiritual end. The very thing that should have led to their benefit, to their salvation, becomes to them a means for their own destruction. Is it not amazing? The blessing leads to their condemnation. As it says in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And what is the proper use of the law? Can it be none other than faith in Jesus Christ, to point people to faith in Christ, to humble men over their sin so that they would seek faith in Jesus Christ? And this is what they failed to grasp. They did not, they sought to establish their own righteousness through law keeping, and they did not seek for the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Although this is what Abraham did, and it was declared concerning Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. They did not follow in the footsteps of their physical father, Abraham. They failed to be humbled over their sin because of the law. They failed to run to Christ for salvation, but were content with a mere possession of the law without being directed to the end of the law, without repentance toward God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that law that was there among them, which should have been for their eternal blessing and salvation, instead it became a curse unto them. It should have been for their glory and for the glory of God, but instead it led to their own demise and destruction, and it led to the dishonoring of God. It led people to dishonor God, for they committed unthinkable sins and great blasphemies against God, all while possessing the law of God and boasting in God, all while claiming to be the true people of God. Which is why in verse 24 he says, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Can there be anything more horrid than for the enemies of God, than for the wicked and the idolaters to blaspheme the name of God because of the behavior of those who call themselves the people of God? There can be no greater shame that can come upon us, no greater sin than when we associate with Christ, we associate with the church, we associate with the things of God, and yet for idolaters and for blasphemers of God to see our lives and to see inconsistency and to say that you guys are frauds, right? Your God must be an evil God, right? Your God must be a God that promotes lying because you just lied to me. Your God must be a God that promotes adultery because you committed adultery. Your God must be a God who promotes the failing to keep your word, because you told me you were going to do this, but then you didn't do it. And you call yourself a Christian? Oh, your God must be a vile God, a despicable God, a God who promotes sin. And then they blaspheme God. They blaspheme the true God, the name of God, because we're associated with him. Because they see our lives, and our lives are evil and wicked. And then they think that our God is evil and wicked. Again, when we claim to be Christians, we are embarking on a very serious endeavor. Amen. For God has deposited his name among us. God has chosen to cause his name to reside among us with our lives. And when our lives do not match up with our confession, when our lives do not accurately reflect the character and nature of the holy God we profess, not only does that bring shame upon us, not only does that bring shame upon our families and shame upon our church, but most importantly, it brings shame upon the name of God. And it leads the enemies of God to blaspheme God because of us. And that is a shameful thing indeed. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that the people said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of his land. The nations. See, when God had to scatter his people among the nations because of their sin, when they went into those nations, the people of those nations mocked them. They ridiculed them because your God is so weak. He's so impotent. He is so powerless that he could not even protect you. But now you had to be sent out of his land, right? Which wasn't true, right? It wasn't true. They're perverse in their understanding, but this is what it led to. It led them to conclude that the God of Israel is a powerless God, an impotent deity who can do nothing because he could not protect his own people from being scattered among the nations. And then they mock and ridicule his name because of the people, because of their sin. 2 Samuel 12:14, Nathan said to David, because by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. By your deed, by your adultery, and by your murder, and by your cover-up, all of these things you have done, and you have brought scorn and shame upon the name of the Lord. Because David, you claim to be a righteous man. You claim to be a child of God. You claim to be one of my people. And yet look at what you've done. And you brought shame upon the name of the Lord. It is a great and scandalous sin when the wicked form perverse opinions of God because of the wicked deeds of God's people. Again, now this excuse is not going to get them very far on the day of judgment. It will get them nowhere, right? They should not form their opinions of God based upon our lives. They ought to go to the Word of God. Amen. But still, God is blasphemed because of us. We ought to derive our glory from God, and we should never be the occasion for God's name being dishonored in this world. Now, could there be anything more contradictory, more monstrous than a man who confesses the Lord, a man who thanks the Lord, a man who praises the Lord, a man who trusts in the law, who boasts in God, who knows the will of God, who approves of those things that are excellent, a man who claims to be a guide to those who are blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of fools, a teacher of children, right? A man who directs others, who preaches against stealing, who preaches against adultery, who preaches against idolatry, a man who glories in the commandments of God, right? You describe a man like this, and we might think an angel has come down out of heaven and has chosen to live among us, that God has plucked a star out of the sky and brought it here among us in order to give us light and in order to instruct us in the proper way. But it's all a ruse. It's all a show. It's only a mask that he wears. Observe what is concealed underneath the mask. It is a man who is himself untaught, a man who is himself a thief and an adulterer and a sacrilegious person. In one word, a man who is a wicked and perverse man who continually dishonors God by transgressing the law. He masquerades as an angel of light, but the reality is that he's a devil. He's a devil incarnate, and he does great harm to the Word of God, great harm to the glory of God, great harm to the church of God, for he professes to belong to God. And people assume that because he professes to be a Christian, then he must be a true Christian. And when they see him behave in this way, then they conclude that the people of God and the God of the people, that they're all worthless and they're no good. And so they find the church, the worship of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to be repulsive because they associate the truth with the fraud. And this is how the devil, he brings many people under this delusion. He causes the gospel to become sour to many people because he associates the gospel with those who are false. And people don't judge rightly. And this ought not to be the case with us. Now again, though here he is addressing those he calls Jews, this has everything to do with us. Amen. This has direct application to us and to our standing in this present age. Because we all claim to be Christians, correct? We're all here at a church, correct? We all have our Bibles out, right? Right? We claim to be children of God. We claim to be Christians. Little Christ, right here in this world right now. The name of Christ is associated with us. So all that he says here concerning them, this is the position that we hold. So are these things true of us? Do we boast in God truly? Do we know his will truly? Do we approve of those things that are excellent truly? Can we legitimately preach against stealing, against adultery, against idolatry? Can we cherish and say that we love the Word of God and we possess it among ourselves and that we're trying to live godly and upright lives? Do we truly possess the title Christian, or do we hold it in an illegitimate way? That's what he's dealing with here. And it'll be borne out by the way that we live. Amen. It'll be evidenced by our deeds. That's what he points to there, right? Their stealing, their adultery, their idolatry, all of these things prove that while they say that they're the people of God, they claim to be Jews, they're just so-called Jews. They're not true spiritual descendants of Abraham. And this is what the Bible tells us, that we must be careful in what we profess. And if we profess Christ, we must walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that we profess. So it says in Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of it. And again, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church, to those who possess the title Christian, those who claim to be followers of Christ. They say, we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, then let your manner of life be worthy of that gospel that you proclaim. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Again, he uses the term worthy there. You possess it, you claim it, you've been called to it. Now walk in a way that is consistent with what you claim to be. You claim to be a child of God, then live like that, right? The God that you serve is holy. Well, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct honorable, he says. Live in a godly and a righteous way. Put away the sins of the Gentiles. Don't live like they do. Live a righteous, a godly life. Again, he's not talking about perfection, but there should be a distinction between the way a Christian lives and the way someone who's a worldly man lives. There ought to be a difference, right? If we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it. We ought to speak the truth and not use lies. We ought to be just and fair in our dealings. We ought to be faithful to our wife and to our families. We ought to do those types of things and not live in scandalous sins the way the Gentiles do, so that we can live in an honorable way, so that when the Gentiles speak against us as evildoers, there's nothing that they can say. People will say, even unbelievers will be able to say, you're saying that he's a perverse man, but he's really not. We know what kind of a man he is. We know that he's sincere, that he's true, that he claims to be a Christian, and he really is an authentic one, that he's not just possessing these titles in an illegitimate way. We can live in such a way that even unbelievers will have to say that he's consistent. He is sincere. He's a true follower of God. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You will do good, and they will speak against you as evildoers, which is foolish, and then they will be put to silence. They have nothing that they can say. It'll be evident and obvious that you are a righteous man, and they have nothing on which to base their foolish opinions. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says, have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Have a good conscience, meaning live a godly life, live a righteous life, do those things that are pleasing to God. Then when those who slander you, slanderers, they're going to revile you, they're going to be put to shame, because people will say, no, that's not true. That's not true at all. He's a man who is just, he's honest, he's truthful, he's pure, he lives a godly and a righteous life. They'll have nothing to say. This is how we ought to live. It should never be the case that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us, right? If they're going to blaspheme it, then it needs to be in an illegitimate way, where there's no basis for what they're saying. But in this case, they had a basis for what they were saying. Again, it's no excuse. When they saw the people of God, those who claimed to be the children of God, living such a perverse life, it caused them to blaspheme God. And may that never be the case with us. So then let us live worthy to the gospel, worthy to the name of Christ. Let us be faithful to him and consistent in our profession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and, Lord, how it warns us of this great deception, Lord, a great delusion, Lord, that has persisted for many years. Lord, we see it even in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, that Cain is not out living a perverse, idolatrous life. Lord, he's not worshiping false gods. But here he comes. Lord, he's a part of a family of believers. He's there worshiping you. He's offering offerings unto you, and yet he's doing that in an illegitimate way. Lord, he was not a true believer. So there, Lord, even at the very beginning, we see that throughout the generations, there are those who associate with the things of God, Lord, who take even the name of Christian or the name Jew, Lord, or the name of an Israelite or a child of God, but yet do not possess the true reality. Father, we need you to open our eyes, Lord, to help us to judge ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would test us, Lord, that you would try us, Lord, that you would reveal what is in our hearts. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding that we might judge ourselves truly so that we would not be judged. Lord, that if we are found wanting, if we're found lacking of true righteousness, Lord, if we see that our heart is still perverse and corrupt, then, Father, we pray that you would grant to us true repentance and true faith, Lord, that we might flee from the coming wrath before it's too late. And, Lord, if our heart is found to be true to you, then, Lord, we pray that you would make it more true, Lord, more faithful, Lord, that you would produce even a greater measure of righteousness in us, Lord, that it would be evident to all. Lord, make us a city on a hill. Lord, make us the salt of the earth. Lord, so that even when unbelievers revile us and slander us, Lord, that they may be put to shame because our good deeds are obvious and evident to everyone. Lord, give us this type of righteousness, Lord, this type of faith and this type of godliness, Lord, that we might live worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Lord, we know that in many ways and in many times, Lord, we have failed. We failed to live according to the gospel to which we've been called. Lord, we failed to live a life worthy of Christ. Father, we pray that you forgive us of this. And Lord, that you would again make us wholly true. Lord, that you would bind our hearts to you, Lord, so that we would not wander, Lord, into sin and into evil. Lord, keep us from committing scandalous sins like David committed, Lord, and brought utter scorn and shame upon your name. Protect us from that, Lord, that we might not do that, Lord, that the enemies, your enemies, may not use our wicked life as an occasion to slander you and to blaspheme your holy name. Lord, may your name be held in high honor among us. So, Father, keep us, preserve us, protect us. Lord, help us to live a life pleasing to you and worthy of you. Lord, until you take us to be with you, Lord, and conform us to that perfect heavenly life, Lord, where there will be no more sin and no more sadness, but, Lord, where we will be perfectly righteous, Lord, where we will obey you in all things. Lord, until that day, we pray that you progress us in our life, in our Christian life, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.